Some have outlined the Acts of the Apostles following Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so they have outlined it as, you know, point number one, the gospel in Jerusalem. Point number two, section number two, the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And main point number three, the gospel to the end of the earth, to the Gentiles. And though that's not how I outline the Acts of the Apostles, it is true that that is a good description of the geographical movement of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. I outline it like this, that first of all, there was an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then we're coming now towards the close of the first main section, which is the gospel to the Jews. And this is especially concentrates on the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And actually, the gospel going to the Samaritans is like a subdivision under that when you understand the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. And then in chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 25, we transition from the Jews to the Gentiles receiving the gospel. We move from Peter to Paul as far as the apostle that's concentrated upon. And actually, we go back and forth between Peter and Paul. And that's why I consider that section a transition. And then at chapter 12, verse 25, on to the end of the book, we have Paul concentrated upon his ministry and the gospel then to the Gentiles. But one thing that all of us as believing expositors have in common in our understanding of the Acts of the Apostles is the connection that the book makes between the spread of the gospel and the persecution of the church by the enemy of the gospel. How there is a connection between the gospel going forth and the church being persecuted, that both of those things come together and one is used by God to help affect the other. Christ had commanded that the gospel be taken to the end of the earth. And one thing we know is that when we are comfortable and things are going well for us, it's hard for us to keep moving outward and onward. We have a tendency to want to settle down. And so the God of providence has his own ways of helping us do our duty of love. Because taking the gospel forth to the ends of the earth, taking the gospel forth to our own neighborhood and then to the end of the world, is a duty of love for the church. It manifests love to the God who first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By obeying his command, we are loving him. It manifests love to other people. Because what our fellow sinners need more than anything else is what we needed as sinners more than anything else. And that is the good news of eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's nothing we can do that's more loving from a biblical viewpoint, from the divine viewpoint, than to take the gospel forth. Now, the connection between persecution and the spread of the gospel, I believe, is the point in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And then after he's made the point that there's a connection between the spread of the gospel and persecution, he then, in the rest of chapter 8, looks more at the idea of the spread of the gospel. And in chapter 9, he's going to deal more particularly with the persecution. That's the outline of this next section here that we're starting today. So first, I want us to think about, in verses 1 through 4, persecution and the spread of the gospel. The church being persecuted by its enemies and the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ out beyond the walls of the gathering of the church into the world and to the ends of the earth. We saw at the end of chapter 7, we saw the preacher Stephen being martyred. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it's clear that that began a time of great persecution for the church. And literally, by the way, what the apostle, or what Luke wrote was in verse 1, instead of at that time, literally it's on that day. That's literally what he wrote. In that day, on that day. And I believe that it literally began that day as Stephen was put to death, and I'll explain why I believe that. Let me just say, first, we do notice as we read through the Acts of the Apostles that Christians continue to abide in and worship in Jerusalem. So here we have a text saying that they were scattered, and we have other texts as we read on that it's clear that they, some of them stayed. And I think what happened, and I think this is the majority view, is that it was mainly the Hellenist Christians who got scattered. You remember back when we were talking about Stephen, he was a Hellenist Jew as far as his background. He was a Jew who grew up speaking Greek and brought up with Greek customs. The Hebrew Jews, though they usually knew Greek at that time, that was a common language that was used in the Roman Empire, they had a tendency to speak Aramaic or Hebrew, and they stuck to Jewish customs. And there was a lot of prejudice against the Hellenist Jews on the part of the Hebrew Jews. Now, the first Christians were all Jews, and some of them were Hebrew Jews in their background, and some of them were Hellenist Jews. And we saw that it was especially in regard to a Hellenist synagogue that the Hellenist Christian Stephen first began to be persecuted and ultimately was martyred. So I believe that probably Leon Morris and others who believe that it was mainly the Hellenist Jews who were persecuted at this time, that's probably an accurate view, that the Hebrew Christians may have been mistreated, but they didn't receive the kind of treatment that the Greek-speaking and Greek-background Christians received. It was mainly the Hellenists that were scattered. Now, the reason I believe that it was literally on that day that Stephen was stoned to death that the persecution began is I believe that for sinners gathered together in mobs or packs, we can be like a pack of wild dogs who, when they get their taste of first blood, can want more. And I think that when sinners gather together to do an evil thing, like stoning this Christian preacher for preaching the gospel, when they first start to participate in violence, it breaks down the normal social barriers of, you know, good behavior, and they just give themselves over, give vent to all their hatred that's been stored up inside. It's interesting that in verse 3 of our text, where the New King James translates made havoc of the church, that in at least some of the places in classical literature, that same word that we translate made havoc here was used of wild animals ravaging a corpse. And that's the picture we have here. The persecutors go mad, in a sense, in their hatred of Christ and of the gospel, in their hatred of the church of Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus, this man who was a citizen of the city of Tarsus, highly educated according to Roman standards, we see that from his easy and extemporaneous use of classical literature. When he's put on the spot in unusual places, he can just pull quotes out of his own mind from the classics. And yet at the same time, he was highly educated by Hebrew standards. Having studied under Gamaliel, one of the more famous rabbis in all the history of the Jews, and we find this man, this highly educated man in both the Hebrew and the Hellenist sense, he is at the center of this persecution against the church. In chapter 7, verse 58, we had seen that he took care of the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. By the way, the Greek word used there for death in verse 1 is one that is often translated murder. It's a stronger word. It's almost a word for butchery. He had consented to the butchery of Stephen. In verse 2, in the midst of this persecution, we are given the information that some godly or devout men gave Stephen a proper burial and mourned properly over him. I'd like to just make a comment on that. That's not the main point of the text taken as a whole. That verse is just giving us a piece of background information. But there are, and this is not my main point this morning, but there are some things we might want to reflect on in what we're told there in verse 2. In regard to mourning, the Christian in mourning, the Jewish tradition forbade the mourning over a person who had been executed. Now, when you think about that, Stephen has been executed by the law of the land, acting unlawfully, and it was actually against Jewish tradition, Jewish law, for anyone to mourn him. But we find that, at that point, that's an unjust and unbiblical, unlawful law. And it was right and proper that he be mourned over. And so these godly men did mourn over him. And secondly, notice that Christians do mourn. We are told in 2 Thessalonians, we are not to mourn or grieve as those who have no hope. We have the gospel, and that puts a whole different view of things. Gives us a whole different view of things as far as the death of a loved one. But Christians do mourn, and we find that these godly men mourn, and they're not criticized for that at all, but commended. And then notice, thirdly, that many of the Christians had to flee. And so they could not mourn as they would have wanted. And oftentimes we find that things that are very natural, like mourning over a loved one or some other very natural experience we might have, because of various trials and difficulties, we're not able to experience in the fullest or in the way we'd like to. I just want to mention that because we're reminded here that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. We have all kinds of trials and tribulations in this world. On top of losing a good friend and brother, for many of the Hellenist Christians, they couldn't even take time to mourn, but they had to flee for their lives. And so, just so we don't have false expectations of how easy life will be at times here in this world. Now, I also want to make some comments in regard to burial here. Notice they took time to bury Stephen. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe in the immortality of the soul of the believer in Christ. And therefore, we bury. A burial is an important part of how we mourn and grieve, and also how we express hope. When we lay our Christian loved ones to rest in the ground, their bodies, we believe that in their souls they are consciously and joyfully in the presence of Christ even now. That affects how we bury. It gives us comfort and hope even in the midst of our sorrow. And also we call our loved ones who are in Christ, who have died, as those who are asleep because of our confidence in the resurrection of the body. Not just the immortality of the soul, as the Greeks believed in, but the gospel clearly teaches also the resurrection of the body when Christ comes again. And so burial is an important part of how we express faith. If we bury in the right way, it's an important way in which we express faith in the gospel. That's not my main point this morning, but we should think about those kind of things when we read texts like verse 2. Now, coming back to Saul in the persecution of the church, verses 1 and 3, we find that he was especially the instigator of this what's called a great persecution that arose against the church of Jesus Christ, and that he literally made havoc of the church by entering, I believe, the house congregations. I believe that's what we're talking about here. It says entering houses. He may actually have entered into people's individual private dwellings one after another. But we know from the context of the Acts of the Apostles as a whole in previous verses we've looked at, that though the church at Jerusalem is a single church, it's called the church singular, it was that church was comprised of several congregations that met in various houses where they took communion and heard the preaching of the gospel. I believe what we're being told here in verse 3 is that Saul came with soldiers and raided the house congregations as they gathered for worship and arrested both men and women and led them away and put them in prison awaiting trial. And so here the families were torn apart, spouses were torn apart from one another, parents torn away from their children for gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a question. Would you be true to Christ in this way? Would you be true to Christ? Would you keep worshiping Him according to command if His word, even if it meant this kind of danger? Well, another side of that, though, is this. The Lord Jesus Christ had said in Matthew 10, verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And that had been spoken to the apostles on a particular occasion, but it's still a principle that I think we see in our chapter here is a valid principle. We're called to take a stand for the gospel. We are never to deny the gospel. But that doesn't mean that we always just stay put when we know that they're out to kill us. Once we've taken our stand, once we've made our witness, and it's being violently rejected, it is not wrong, if possible, to move on so you can tell others who might be willing to listen to the gospel. We're not called to just intentionally commit suicide, you might say. And we see that here, don't we? God does not condemn them for moving on and going to other places. As a matter of fact, I believe the point of verses 1 through 4 is that God had planned this to bring that about. So what we see here is the persecution. And we have not yet been called upon to experience this kind of persecution, those of us in this room. But we are still called upon to stand firm on the gospel. And there are other ways we can be persecuted. We could be denied a job. We could be ridiculed. We could be ostracized because we take a firm stand on the gospel. And we must love God before anything else. And that's what it means to take a stand on the gospel. We must put the Lord first. And we might someday be called upon to suffer in the way that we see pictured here. Are we committed to the gospel enough to give up hearth and home if need be, even to give up life itself to follow our Savior? If I'm not willing to suffer some ridicule and maybe be ostracized from certain people's society because I believe the gospel and will not deny the gospel, I probably won't have the courage to die for the gospel either if that time comes. Right now, the small ways in which you're tested for your faith and your commitment to the gospel are important to prepare you if ever the greater trial comes. Well, we've looked at the persecution. Let's think about the spread of the gospel. As a result of this persecution, verse 1, Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, they're still in the Holy Land at this point, and its closest adjacent neighbor. But they no longer feel safe in Jerusalem, which up to this point is the place where all the Christians' congregations have been found. And now there begins to be the spread of the gospel and the spread of congregations of Jesus Christ throughout Judea, which was the country of the Jews in which Jerusalem was centrally located, and Samaria, which was the country immediately to the north of Judea, and had some blood ties and some religious ties with Judea. Notice that verse 1 does end, though, with these words, except the apostles. The apostles were not scattered. And the apostles are not condemned for this. They're not condemned as if by staying in Jerusalem at this time, they are not following God's program. Later on, they do go forth from Jerusalem, as we know from church history. And the others who leave, the Christians who leave, are not condemned. They, too, are following God's providentially revealed will for them. Now, why do the apostles stay at this time? I would suggest that, one, they may have believed that there still needed to be more of a foundation laid in the church at Jerusalem. Since the church at Jerusalem is the mother church of the congregations that have gone forth, they want to make sure that's a strong foundation laid there in the mother church. And they may have been convinced that it wasn't yet time to move on to stage two, though they would have agreed with the others going forth and taking the seed of the gospel elsewhere. But I would also suggest that there were still Christians staying in Jerusalem even after this persecution began. We know that from the rest of the book. They were facing the danger. And the pastor usually should not leave as long as there is a flock to minister to during a time of persecution. John Calvin mentions this, and of course he was experiencing, there was times that he experienced persecution against the church, and it was dangerous for him to stay, and he did because the flock were there. Some of you who have read the story, and I can't remember his name right now, an OPC minister who during World War II stayed in Korea, even when there was great persecution against the Korean Christians, and Bruce Hunt is his name. And he was willing even to go through the same imprisonment and threats of death because he believed he preached the gospel to them. They'd become Christians. They were being persecuted. And it would be cowardly then for him to up and leave and go back to America and be safe while those who had listened to the gospel were being persecuted there. And so we find that the apostles stay. Now, what we do find, though, in verse 4, is that in spite of all this persecution, God is in charge as always. God had planned this, and God used this. He used these evil actions of these sinful men to accomplish His good purpose for the gospel and for the church. The Christians did not go forth when they went forth because of this persecution. They did not go forth too scared now to speak up. They continued to speak up for the gospel. They continued to perform their commanded duty of evangelism. They went preaching the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ. And for the average member of the church who was pushed out from Jerusalem by this persecution, they preached the word of Christ in their daily life and daily speech, the way that all of us here are to be preaching the word of God, preaching the word of Christ, by how we live and how we speak. And there were also ministers of the word, as we find in the rest of chapter 8, who were pushed out from Jerusalem by this persecution. And they went preaching, probably in the marketplaces, but especially in the synagogues at first. And we know that from the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. Those were the two places where the gospel was often preached in the first century, in the marketplaces and the synagogues. In Judea and Samaria, it would have been especially the synagogues. Now, some important lessons here. Very quickly, one, God is in control. And God is working all things together for the good of His people and for the good of the gospel. Let's trust God when things seem to be going wrong from our earthly viewpoint. Put yourself back in the position of one of these early Christians who picks up as a family and they're fleeing for their lives to another part of Judea, away from their home, away from their property in Jerusalem, away from their job where they've made their earn their daily bread. And they're having to go forth to another part of Judea or even up into Samaria. And think of how this would have looked to them. Wouldn't it have looked to them like it looks to us if it happened to us? As if something had gone wrong, as if something was broken, as if, has God turned His back on the church? Doesn't God know what's happening to us? That's how it would look to them, too. Remember, they don't have the Acts of the Apostles to read and see where the story's going to go. And so they had to trust God that He was really in charge. And we need to trust God. Because in our present trials and tribulations, and yes, if persecution comes, God will be using that for the good of His church, for the good of the Christian, and also for the spread of the gospel. Secondly, I want you to notice with me from this text that God will get the gospel forth. God will take the gospel forth, and He'll do it through the church. God has ordained that it's the church by which He is going to preach the gospel. He doesn't send angels to preach the gospel. God doesn't cause the animals to preach the gospel. There's no Balaam's donkey here to preach the gospel. The church is the mouthpiece that God has chosen. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear. And He's going to get the job done. And we can either do this job with great enthusiasm as a great privilege, or He can force us. But it will get done. Because Jesus Christ prophesied that His gospel will be taken by His church to the ends of the earth, and what Jesus Christ said is never wrong. Now, a couple of things God might do, as we've seen Him do throughout church history, as we're even warned about in the book of Revelation, in texts such as the one Pastor Stephen will be looking at tonight. God might shut a church down that has quit believing the gospel or has quit taking the job of taking the gospel forth seriously. And He might have to shut a church down and raise up another in its place. God has done that before. Most, if not all, the churches in the seven churches of Asia Minor mentioned in the book of Revelation were shut down eventually because they did not heed generation after generation the warnings given there. This can happen. Or God might awaken a church that has gotten sleepy and dull and sluggish about doing its job of taking the gospel forth. And He might awaken it to do its job again. But in either case, as in the individual Christian's life, so in the corporate life of the church, if we will not voluntarily proceed with obeying God's word and obeying the word of the only King of the church, Jesus Christ, then God will use disciplinary measures to get the job done. And Here we see that rough measures are used to get the job done. I don't know that the early Christians were deliberately disobeying Christ's command. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that there have been times in history when the church was being lazy and sluggish. God would use persecution to turn things around again. So it seems to me that as a church, we're left with two choices then. We are going to do our job, the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ. We can do it with a spanking or without a spanking. Now, when I was a child, if I knew I was going to have to clean my room, and I could do it with a spanking or without a spanking, to me that was an easy choice. That was a no-brainer. You're going to have to do it anyway. You might as well do it in the most comfortable way possible. And I believe that one of the reasons the Bible warns us that God uses disciplinary actions with individual Christians and churches is so that we will not have to have disciplinary action taken against us all the time, so that we will voluntarily seek to do the will of the Lord. Now, having said that, though, I don't want to be misunderstood. Not all trials are spankings because we've been lazy or disobedient. Godly obedience is rewarded by further opportunities to grow in godly obedience. And sometimes the only way to grow further in godly obedience is by suffering trials and persecutions. Jesus became the perfect Savior. He was always perfect as far as moral perfection, but He became the perfect Savior, the book of Hebrews tells us, by suffering. That's what qualified Him. And sometimes this is the only thing that can qualify godly people for further godliness, is something like persecution or trials. So we need to, either way, we need to learn to see our trials as positive tools used by our loving Heavenly Father to accomplish the bigger purpose than just our immediate personal comfort and convenience. Too often in pampered America, we Christians too have made our first priority immediate comfort, personal convenience. And we expect God to have that as His priority. But it's not. It never has been God's priority for His people to settle down to this world by having everything feel good and be enjoyable. God's priority is His glory in the spread of the gospel and our growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He uses whatever means are necessary to accomplish that top priority. His glory, our growth. Now, very quickly, I'm going to close by having us look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8. And this is more on the spread of the gospel as a result of the persecution. It's actually verses 5 through 40. We're just going to look at a few more verses here this morning. Notice that Philip is one of the ones who is pushed out by the persecution in verse 5. He goes and preaches to the city of Samaria. Now, this Philip is not the apostle Philip. Verse 1 tells us the apostles had stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is Philip the deacon, who was like Stephen in many respects. First of all, he was a Hellenist Jew, a Hellenist Christian Jew. We know that by his name. All the first seven deacons were Hellenists. They all had Greek names, which a Hebrew would not have accepted. And Philip's name actually means lover of horses in Greek. And secondly, notice that Philip, like Stephen, was promoted from being a faithful Christian to being a faithful deacon to being a faithful minister of the gospel. And a reminder to us that Jesus said, "He that's faithful with a little will be entrusted with more." And we see that in these two men's lives. They keep being given greater responsibility. Well, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, probably the chief city of Samaria that was also in the Old Testament called by the name of Samaria. And for this, let's back up for a minute. In around 900 B.C., the north and south of Israel was chopped in half after the death of Solomon. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then in 722 B.C., the north was carried away into captivity. And the only ones left there that were Jews or Israelites were just some of the poor people. And the Assyrians brought in other people they had captured, pagan peoples from other places, and mingled them all together with the poor Israelites that they had left in the land. And those are the Samaritans. So many of them could claim to have some Jewish blood in them, though greatly watered down, mixed in with Gentiles. And what's more, when they first brought these people in, these pagans in, the book of Chronicles tells us in the Old Testament, that they continued to worship their idols and refused to worship Jehovah God. So Jehovah God, since this was his land, sent lions among them. There was an increase of lions. It was dangerous to walk out on the road. And they got scared with this multiplication of wild beasts that made travel so dangerous. And they began to seek Jehovah, who they viewed as the God of the land of Canaan. And so the Jews derisively referred to the Samaritans as the proselytes of the lions. And they did mean it in a derisive manner. Well, the Samaritans began to worship Jehovah, but they also mixed in some of their idolatrous practice and watered down the revelation given of how to worship God in His Word. And because of this, because they were half-breeds, you might say, and also especially because they did not worship God in a pure way according to the law of Moses, there was bitter animosity on the part of the Jews toward the Samaritans. This was an important step. When Philip ignored that old moray of his Judean culture and went forth and preached the gospel to these Samaritan people, it showed that the cross had removed all these sinful barriers between human beings and human culture. And it was important as a first step to the gospel eventually going forth to the full-blooded Gentiles. We do find, verse 5 tells us that Philip preached Christ to them. You see, Jesus Christ sums up the entire gospel. As we saw in Stephen's sermon, Jesus Christ sums up the entire Word of God. And then verses 6 and 7, we're told that the Holy Spirit moved mightily through Philip's preaching to the Samaritans. And entire multitudes were united together in heeding the things spoken by Philip. There was a revival. There was an awakening. They saw and heard the miracles which he did. And remember, miracles were literal events that symbolized Christ's power to overcome our spiritual foes. And so pointed people not to themselves but to Christ. When Christ turned the water to wine, it was a literal event, but it also symbolized Christ's ability to transform sinners into saints. And when Christ raised people from the dead, it was not only a literal event, it also symbolized His ability to give us new life, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. That was the purpose of miracles. You should always look for the spiritual principle being pictured in a miracle. Well, here we find that there were two kinds of prominent miracles here in Samaria. One was the casting out of demons. These unclean, these corrupt, these spiritually unclean fallen angels inhabiting the hearts and lives of these pagan peoples. And you will find that where the gospel's never been preached, you have a lot more of demonic activity than you have where the gospel's been preached for some time. One of our early Reformed congregational ministers here in New England, I think it was Cotton Mather, wrote a history of the work of the gospel when the pilgrims first came over to this country. And I've listened to and read part of what he wrote, and he talked about the demonic activity they found here where the gospel had never been preached. And it's actually kind of a scary part of the book to read because he describes this stuff in great detail. And there, where the gospel's not been preached, Satan has had free reign, you see. Well, what do these miracles of casting out demons speak of? Well, Jesus Christ delivers us from our sin and from the prince of darkness, from Satan, who would lead us into hell with himself. That's what he can do by his gospel. That's what he does do. And then the second category of miracles were those who were paralyzed and lame, and they were healed. And again, what's the point of that miracle? Well, it proves that here we are, spiritually sick, spiritually dead sinners, and Jesus Christ is the great physician. He can heal us if we will believe His gospel by His grace. And it proves that He really is who He said He was, that He is the Savior. And so today, though we're not in the time where there are a lot of miracles like during the time of the apostles and the casting out of demons, which was very prominent during the time that Christ came and the apostles were here, that the foundation of the church was laid in the apostolic age, we still see what those miracles emphasized. We see it as often as we, by God's grace, will obey God and take the gospel forth. We see the miracle of transformed hearts and lives. We see the miracle of Jesus Christ raising spiritually dead people to life again as they trust in Him as Savior. Well, verse 8 tells us that many then believed, and this brought great joy in that city. Great joy. You know, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is dependent on my circumstances. If I'm really sick and a lot of pain, I can't really say I'm happy. If I find out someone I love is dying of cancer or they have just died and I'm grieving, I can't say I'm really happy at that moment. That would be a crazy use of the word happy. But joy is something I can have even during the hard times. It is not dependent on circumstances. It's dependent on one thing, my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing it's dependent on. If I'm right with God in Christ, I can have joy. And I don't have joy, what the Bible calls joy, if I've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. All I have is happiness that comes and goes. But I don't have joy. I would describe joy like this. When Christ comes in, joy comes in. What is joy? It involves a lot of things. The assurance that we're right with God. That's something that no matter how sick I am, I can have assurance from the Holy Spirit and God's Word that I'm right with God through the gospel. The firsthand knowledge of God and His grace. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. You see, that's joy. No matter, and Paul describes there all these horrible circumstances. He says none of that can separate the one who believes in Jesus from Christ. The promise of eternal life in heaven. You have joy in the midst of trial if you can look ahead and say, but I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Through Jesus Christ, I have everlasting life. It always helps. You know, if you're having a bad week and you know that Friday is coming around and that's going to be the last day of work or school and then you've got the weekend, it helps, doesn't it? The closer you get to Friday, in one sense, the more it can help you hang in there and keep doing your job that's unpleasant. Well, see, we have that joy of knowing that we have everlasting life yet to come, no matter how rough it is right this minute. Knowing that my sins are forgiven, if that's not joy, I don't know what is. A new life and the power to begin to live that new life. That's joy. When Jesus Christ comes in to a town, and He comes into an individual, joy comes with Him. Well, that certainly wasn't the intention of the persecutors. To bring joy. To bring the gospel forth to other people. It wasn't the intention of Satan, who was the instigator behind the instigators of the persecution. But it was what God did. When trouble arose within the church of Jesus Christ, when persecution came, there also came the spread of the gospel, the spread of joy. Do you have that joy? And are we taking the gospel forth? Let's pray together. Lord God, we come humbly before You. We are unworthy servants. We have not even done all that we ought to have done. And there is much that we have left undone. We owe it to You, who have saved us by Your grace in Jesus Christ, who have brought us together as a congregation of Christ, a congregation washed in the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Spirit, given Your joy, the assurance of everlasting life and glory in Christ, the assurance of our forgiveness. And Lord, how much we owe it to You to obey Your command to take the gospel forth, to take it forth in our daily lives, in our own immediate neighborhood, to take it forth to the ends of the world. Lord, we have tried to take the gospel forth, but we acknowledge that sometimes we are more enthusiastic and sometimes our enthusiasm wanes almost to nothing. We confess that at times we have been very zealous, and yet our zeal has not remained consistent. Lord, we come confessing that we have failed to be the obedient servants that we ought to have been. And Lord, we have failed to love our neighbor as ourself. For Lord, the greatest gift You ever gave us was when You allowed us to hear the gospel, and by Your Holy Spirit enabled us to believe the gospel. But Lord, for us to hear the gospel, there were other Christians, people who were already Christians, who were true, in one way or another to making sure the Word of God was sent forth. And Lord, this is our task now, that You have saved us by Your grace. So help us, Heavenly Father, as a congregation, help us to be zealous in taking the gospel forth, and help us as individual Christians and Christian families to take a bold stand for the gospel and to be zealous in speaking of Christ to others. Lord, You know our fears. You know our weaknesses. You know how inadequate we feel our words are. But Lord, remind us that in the end of the day, it's not our adequacy. It's not our ability, but it's the power and grace of Your Holy Spirit working through willing instruments. Let us be willing instruments in Your hands. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.